Please be seated. If you'll turn back with me to that passage in Mark chapter 6, and as I said, we'll be focused on verses 7 through to 13 this morning. So just follow the sermon through as we go through that passage this morning. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us this morning as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us today, where this preacher may stumble over your word, that your word would still clearly go out this morning. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you, either here or online, we ask that you would do that great work within them today, and that they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, what does effective training for ministry look like? Maybe we could ask the question, what gifts should these men possess? We see here at the end of verse 7 the words, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Is this what we should expect from men being trained up for ministry today? Is this what we should expect to see happening in our churches, the length and breadth of our nation? I'm sure we could all point to some churches under Christendom that would practice this sort of activity. But is it right for them to do this today? What about support for our pastors in training, or pastors in general for that matter? Should they be sent out expecting just to have the bare essentials with them? A staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and one pair of shoes. And what message are these men to deliver to the people? What we have before us is a clear, effective plan for training of future ministers or for a life of Christian service. Clear instructions for us to see how they are to deal with what they are faced with. But we must ask those questions. Which part of this is still relevant for us today? We have another Mark sandwich to contend with. And we'll be focused on verses 7 to 13 this morning. We can see that Jesus has instructed the men to be sent out in verse 7 this morning, and it's not until verse 30 to 32 that they are gathered back together to report what has happened to them in their missionary ventures. We have just seen a few weeks ago Mark sandwiching two miracles together, with Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead and the woman with the issue of the blood being healed after 12 years of having this condition. In between verses 7 to 13 and then verses 30 to 32, which we'll look at another time, when they return to Jesus with the horrible story of the beheading of John of the Baptist. So if you're not squeamish, then we'll be looking at this next time, God willing. But this morning we'll be looking at Jesus and his equipping of some of his followers for their later ministry. Last time we looked at the sin of unbelief, in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6, that Jesus, after an extensive time ministering to the people around Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee, returned to his hometown of Nazareth, this small village which likely had less than 500 inhabitants. We're not sure of his reasons to return home, but he did. Initially, that he seemed to be well received, as you can see in verse 2 with the words, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And any hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? That they were astonished after hearing him teach. After all, before them stood God in human flesh. But they questioned, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him? Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, an unschooled man in many ways, had no teaching from any rabbis, yet he stood before them, these synagogue goers, with great authority, so much so they were astonished. But their amazement ended there, and they turn to mocking him in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? They saw him as just a carpenter and said those words, the son of Mary, rather than using the correct title, the son of Joseph. This showed that even the village of Nazareth, where Jesus had been brought up for the best part of 3 decades, those village goers who would have seen Jesus growing up did not believe that his birth was a miracle and that Mary had carried a child after an immaculate conception. You can see their outrage, as the original Greek word that was used here, feeling was a scandal, with the words at the end, and they were offended at him. That rather than hearing the words that were spoken by Jesus as coming with authority, that stood before them the long-awaited Messiah, they chose to reject him. This village of Nazareth that had seen so much light for so long were now rejecting the one who had come to save their people from their sins. Well, Jesus then pronounces upon them some strong words in verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. To be clear, Jesus was not saying that other places hadn't rejected him. They certainly had. The scribes and Pharisees, as he went around Capernaum and Galilee, had rejected his claims. What he was saying was, wherever it might be that a prophet would be honoured, it certainly was not in his hometown. We're then able to see that because of this rejection, the great miracles that Jesus had performed in Capernaum and Galilee were limited. But Jesus did not want to perform such great miracles before the people of his hometown who had rejected him. It says, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. That Jesus had such compassion that he did heal a few of them. Jesus then left Nazareth in verse 6. We can see the words, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So this morning we can begin where verse 6 leaves off, when he went round about the villages teaching. We can see in these verses, in verse 7 to 13, that Jesus is commissioned these men to go. They were given gifts, in verse 7, that they were given gifts. It says, and he called unto them, also unto him the 12, and began to send them forth 2 by 2, and gave them power over unclean spirits. It's interesting, for me at least, that last Sunday evening we had the verses at the beginning of the epistle to the Ephesians where Paul announces himself as an apostle. And today we have the words the 12. The term 12 or the apostles together refer to this same small group of men. This is a small group of men that were commissioned by Jesus to be the beginning of the church. This 12 did, of course, include Judas Iscariot, who was later disgraced because of his actions to hand Jesus over to the Pharisees, but was replaced by Matthias. We can also see in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, on the same account, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also and sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. That there were many others that followed Jesus about that were sent out at a later time. But these were not part of the apostles. Jesus chose these men from a people that were following him. You would call them disciples. Jesus had many disciples and only 12 apostles at this time. The 12. As I said, this did include the disgraced Judas Iscariot, who was replaced by Matthias. And later on, this group was joined by Paul, as one born out of due time. So this group of men included Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Judas Iscariot, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Bartholomew, Judas, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. These were the group of men that were sent out 2 by 2. And they felt the call to follow Jesus, as you can see in the earlier part of the Gospel and other Gospels. They had listened to him teaching the gathered crowd, speaking in parables. Jesus had spoken to them as a group, explaining the parables and giving them their own private teaching. They had seen miracle after miracle, healing after healing, casting out of unclean spirit after unclean spirit. And Peter, James and John had witnessed the raising to life of the daughter of Jairus. This itself was an act of judgment upon the Jewish religion. Not one of these men came from that religious system. There was not one priest, scribe or Pharisee. A religion that was so hard-hearted, that was an outward show that lacked compassion upon the people. Luke chapter 20 and verses 46 and 47 showed this with Jesus' teaching. It says, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation." But Jesus and then his apostles that were going out to show the opposite with so much compassion, healing the sick, casting out of demons, and bringing a message to get right with God once more. Now with all this teaching and observations, they were to go out two by two. And as verse 7 says, that Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits. In the parallel Gospels, in the account of Luke in chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, "And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick." And the account in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, we read, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." They were to preach the kingdom of God, cast out unclean spirits, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead. This was to be done without charge, and those that needed it, as they had freely received it, they were to freely give it. What a breathtaking commission that these 12 had been given. We must notice the words in verse 7, "and gave them power." This power came from Jesus and was not given to them by any other means. We can see the contradiction today, that this includes churches the length and breadth of our nation, those that still say those gifts exist, those that still practice healing ministries and casting out of unclean spirits, those that say that the signs and wonders of this era have not died out with the apostles. We have now before us the great debate between the cessation of the gifts of the apostles and the continuation of the gifts of the apostles. And I want to briefly put forward the position of the Reformed Church, the traditional Reformed Church. That is what this church here at Southern Cross, Port Slade, says is a Reformed Church. It's also my firm belief that the Reformed Church holds the correct position on this. The Reformed Church, by and large, there are those that claim to be Reformed but hold to the continuation of the gifts. But the Reformed Church, by and large, would hold to that of the cessation of gifts. That is, these gifts of healing, raising from the dead, speaking in foreign languages, and casting out of unclean spirits ceased when the last of the apostles, the Apostle John, died, believed to be around 98 AD, aged around 88 in Ephesus. We have, of course, as a church, should always be continuing to preach the kingdom of God. That is what John the Baptist preached. That is what Jesus preached. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And these apostles preached it too. In Acts, the message was changed to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for his atoning work on the cross of Calvary by his death and resurrection. But at this time, he hadn't been crucified. But the gifts of healing, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of casting out of unclean spirits have ceased. Oh, I would even include in that what the charismatic movement, the Pentecostals and the prosperity and faith leaders call the gift of tongues, which from scripture is clearly foreign languages when you look at the original Greek used. We just have to look at the accounts of the New Testament and we can see these men commissioned by Jesus himself perform many miracles. These were to point people to the fact that these men had been divinely appointed for their role. They were also to glorify God and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They were to verify that what they were doing was on behalf of God. therefore validating their ministry. We can see that the apostles of the New Testament, along with the prophets of the Old Testament, were divinely appointed to do so by God. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. We can then see these wonderful miracles scattered through the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. We can see in Acts chapter 2 that believers spoke in foreign languages. In Acts chapter 3, we can see that Peter and John healed the lame man. In Acts chapter 5, we can see that Peter's shadow fell upon the sick, healing them. Philip cast out demons and healed a lame man in Acts chapter 8. Peter then heals lame Aeneas in Lydda. Paul and Barnabas then perform signs and wonders done by their hands in Iconium in Acts chapter 14. In the same chapter, they healed a crippled man who had faith. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas cast out a demon from a girl used by a fortune teller. In Acts chapter 19 and verses 11 and 12, Paul was given extreme power for many unusual gifts, it says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was able to raise Eutychus from the dead after a terrible accident. In Acts chapter 28, Paul was unharmed by a poisonous snake by Immalta. In the same chapter, Paul healed Publius, father of both dysentery and fever, and then he healed all sick people on the island of Malta. We can see that these apostles were able, by the power given to them by Jesus Christ, to perform many wonderful healings and casting out of unclean spirits. But as we walk further through the New Testament, we get to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 10, where it is the last mention of the gift of miracles and other gifts, it says. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another the interpretation of tongues. From that moment on, we do not hear of another mention of the miracles of healing or tongues. In fact, they seem to have ended. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25 to 27, we can read, Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy upon him, and not him only, but on me also, lest I should have some sorrow upon sorrow. But Paul was unable to heal Epaphroditus by the gift of healing. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 we read, Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. It's quite clear that there was no further mention of miracles beyond the first epistle to the Corinthians, because they had ceased and died out during the early church. The gifts were there to initially show that God was at work in his apostles and to glorify God. But once this initial period had ended, so did the gifts. That doesn't mean that God won't heal today. That doesn't mean that God won't relieve someone of the rare occurrence of an unclean spirit inhabiting a human body. We have the gift of prayer, where we can pray for those suffering. And if it is God's will, he will relieve them of their distress. But also note in the parallel verse, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, it says, Freely ye have received, freely give. That they were not to charge for their healing, raising of the dead, casting out of an unclean spirits, or any other miracles for that matter. Much unlike the faith healers that we read of or see today. who do who charge extortionate money to heal the sick. They just cannot do it. These gifts of signs they had would have drawn much attention. They would have had great power given to them, and they could abuse and charge people for money if they wished. But they were told not to charge anyone. This period is now over. The apostolic period ceased with the death of the Apostle John. Yet we can see it prevalent with many faith healers who have private jets, the most expensive cars. They prey on the vulnerable who are desperate to be relieved of their position, that they want to they'll pay any money for this to happen. This is nothing short of an extortion racket and prostituting the name of Jesus Christ. They are claiming they can heal even when they do not have the power given them to do so. And if the person isn't healed, they claim, it's because of that person's lack of faith. Those that could do it were charged, freely ye have received, freely give. We then see in verses 8 to 10 that they were to trust the provision of God. They were to trust the provision of God, it says, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Well, Jesus was telling the 12 to travel light. We might bring to remembrance the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. God had commanded his people to be ready at a moment's notice. So as part of their first mission, he instructs them in a similar way. Jesus told them not to take a bag, no money or food. They would, of course, have their needs met, yet they were forbidden from taking money from anyone. Jesus does permit them to take with them sandals. What Jesus was telling them as part of this training mission is that I'm sending you on. You are going to have to completely rely on God the Father to provide for all of your needs. I will show you that God will completely take care of you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father's knowledge? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more of more value than many sparrows. You are not to take anything with you, not one coin in your purse. Everything that would have been a burden to them, they were to leave behind. And you are to completely rely on God's providence. Their provision was to come from people that they were to meet along the way. Jesus was telling them they would be unexpectedly offered hospitality as they travelled from town to village. All their physical needs would be provided, and this would then allow them to concentrate on their mission at hand. It is likely that with these gifts given to them, that of healing, that of casting out of unclean spirits, that of raising the people from the dead, people may wish to offer them accommodation. This was a way that Jesus was to show them that no matter what their needs were, they would be provided by God. But is this how we are to treat our preachers and pastors and church workers today? There will be times when money is tight. There will be times when we have spent our last penny, and those times we have to look to Scripture like this to know that God will provide for his people. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 70 tells us, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they that labour in the word and doctrine. We have to make sure that we provide for our pastors and church workers. But Jesus addresses this mission in Luke chapter 22 and verses 35 to 36. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. In other words, I have shown you that God the Father will provide for you when you have nothing. You now know that you can completely rely on God for all your needs. If times become tough, you can go back to these times and draw on this experience and know that above everything, God will take good care of you. In verse 11, we can see that they were to have discernment. That they were to have discernment. It says, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Well, the practice of shaking off the dust of your feet goes back to ancient past. When the Jews travelled into Gentile regions and then came home, they were required to shake off the dust of their feet. Otherwise, they might pollute Israel with dust from the pagan lands they had just come from. This would then symbolise God's judgment on paganism. We know that Paul and Barnabas did this during their first missionary journey, after they had interfered among the Gentiles in Antioch. It says in Acts chapter 13, verses 50 and 51, "For the Jews had stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium." You are either for Christ or you're against Christ. There is no middle ground. The roles were now reversed for the Jewish religion. As Jesus has sent out these apostles, the 12, they were declaring repentance of faith in Jesus Christ. They were showing the signs and wonders as proof that the message they were bringing was from God, and that all people should see their need to repent and place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the long-awaited for Messiah that the Jews had been seeking. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6 tell us that the signs would show that the Messiah was with them. It says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." All these miracles were signs that the Messiah was with them. Jesus had done this in front of thousands. Thousands could testify of his healing power. And now the 12 had been given this power by Jesus himself. And therefore, if the Jewish towns and villages were going to reject him and reject the message, then they would, like the Jews did to the pagan nations, were to shake off the dust of their feet. They were to discern that this town or village had rejected the gospel message of repentance and faith, that the signs that were there to point them to the Messiah had been rejected. But the striking words come at the end of the verse. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Because the light had come to these towns and villages, that because they had rejected the message, they had rejected the signs that the Messiah has come. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's see the striking truth before us today. Thousands believe, as long as they go to church, as long as they do not commit murder or steal or cheat or openly break God's commandments, there is no great danger to them. They ignore that there is a need for them to repent of their sins. Just like these Jewish towns and villages that heard of their need to repent once, they heard the gospel message and they did not believe. To be invited by the 12 to repent and believe and yet remain unbelieving despite all the clear signs to them all. The fact that they had heard the gospel message and rejected it means they will be sunk to the lowest places of hell. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah hadn't heard the gospel message that the Jewish towns and villages had heard. Maybe if they had, they would have repented. And therefore, because of this, because of the light that had come to the towns and villages that the 12 had visited, so as an act of discernment and testimony against the 12, they were to shake off their sandals. This is still the message that we need to deliver today to all those that are around, that pastors, elders, those taking Bible studies, to youth groups, to our work colleagues, our family and our neighbourhoods. The need for us to repent of our sins and get right with God, to put our trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But we should not ignore passages like this in the Bible without asking ourselves, where do I sit with this message? We have, I am sure, many Bibles in our homes. I expect, if we go to church which teaches faithfully the Bible week in, week out, and hear of our need of salvation, but have we actually received this into our hearts? Have we really obeyed this in our lives? Have we, in short, laid hold of the hope set before us? Have we taken up our cross and followed Christ? If not, we have had that light because we have heard the gospel message over and over. We therefore have rejected the message the same way these towns and villages have rejected the message. We are therefore far more guilty than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They never heard the gospel, therefore they never rejected it. But we have heard the gospel message. We have had the light shone upon us. We have read of these great signs and miracles that Jesus performed, and then the 12. Yet if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not seen your need for Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, if you have not got right with God, you have then rejected the free offer, and the truth of this is, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for this city. We then read of these disciples as they carried out the mission in verses 12 and 13. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. The 12, the newly appointed apostles, went out and did as Jesus had commanded them to do. They preached and they exercised their authority over demons and disease. It was a successful trial run, if you will, a smaller picture of the mighty ongoing mission of the church. But let us see today, the Lord's apostles preached and they went out and preached that men should repent. At first glance, it might be very simple. Yet the gospel message is not a message that is difficult to understand. It was never meant to be in any way, shape or form. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All need to be aware of their sinful nature, to be convicted over them. All need to be willing to change their ways and therefore give up their sins and their desires of their sins and be forgiven. We all need to be born again and turn to Christ. This is repentance which brings eternal life. This is salvation and it is freely offered. So if this is you this morning, I urge you that you see your need for Jesus, that his death and resurrection on the cross of Calvary meant that all true believers have had their sins paid for on that cross. That by rising again on the third day, that Jesus has defeated death for the believer. And if you place your trust in him, if you truly repent of your sins, you too will inherit eternal life. That's forever in the new heavens and earth. Well, as I close this morning, let us remember that these apostles were a small group of men that were given signs and wonders to perform to validate the message that they were to bring. That these signs and wonders or gifts, you may call them, no longer exist today in the way that these apostles were able to perform them. That of instantaneous healing, of instantaneously speaking in foreign language, and so on. That the gifts died out with the apostles. We have all we need in Scripture to point us towards our need to seek forgiveness of our sins in Jesus. Also see that God has provided for the 12, that this was his way to show them that there was a need for them to completely trust God, as there still is today, that he will provide for our every need. That the message that these men delivered to the towns and villages around is to repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus. The same message is to be given today. We open with some questions. What is still relevant for ministry today? I'll close with another question. Have we ourselves repented? This is, after all, the question that should most concern us. We have heard that what the apostles taught. We can immerse ourselves in Christian doctrine, but the gospel message is very simple. Have you seen your need for Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and wrongdoings and placed your trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? Have you laid your sins upon him and be clothed in his righteousness? Have you been covered by the blood of Jesus? Amen. Let's sing our final hymn this morning. It's Christian hymns number 12, Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. If you're able, please do stand.